Well, as we continue our worship, I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward and receive offering for those that are here visiting with us in person. If you're here for the first time or you've just been checking us out recently, then don't feel obligated to give. This is a time for those that call Westbridge their home and want to support what we do here, which is church on Saturday nights. We're incredibly blessed in a place that God has called us to serve. And if you're watching online and you want to learn more about us, then go to our website at westbridgecc.org, and you can learn more about Westbridge and our mission and what God has called us to do. So let me tell you a little bit about what's going on. First of all, I want to let you know that this week, Wednesday, we will not be having prayer and purpose. It's canceled for this week, so you can take the week off, take the evening with time, family and friends, but there will be no prayer and purpose on Wednesday night. Now, the dates you do need to know about is a couple of things. So first and foremost, Tuesday, July 20th, men, we have a get-together. We're going bowling. The men's group are getting together 6:30 at Warren Lanes, which is right here in Phillipsburg on Route 22. So 6:30 on the 20th. Ladies, you have ladies' group the next day, which is on Wednesday the 21st at 7 o'clock. So you want to make sure that you have those dates down and you're planning those out in the next couple of weeks. Also want to remind you that there's a number of teams here at Westbridge that are looking for folks to serve, who want to be involved. One team I'll mention in particular tonight is the cleaning team. And if you're interested in being part of the team that cares for the facility here, then you can speak to Mr. Derek about that. Other teams that might need help, you can see that on the whiteboard in the back room after the service and check that out. And for now, if there's any important things that we want to keep reminding one another of, we may put it on there. So just know that. Also want to let you know that we've now solidified up here in the corner to my left is where you can meet someone after the service. Mr. Greg will be there tonight. If you want someone to pray with you, if you want someone to pray for you, then you can meet a member of our prayer team after the service. You don't have to give them any of the details. They don't need to know. God knows. I also want to let you know in the pocket in front of you, unless you're sitting in the front row, it's kind of like an airplane. If you're in the front row, you lose everything. So you got to go all the way to the back of the plane and pick up yours. No, I'm just kidding. There is a prayer card. So at any point in time, if you feel like there's something that God has placed on your heart that you want to pray for and you don't want to forget, you can write it on that card. As the offering plate comes by, you can drop it in there and we'll make sure that gets to a member of the prayer team, or certainly you can hand that to a member of the team who would be serving that evening. But we want to make sure that you know that's available as well. The final thing, this week, we will finalize the date for the baptism in the picnic. It is still going to be... Yeah, Greg. All right, we will. So a couple of phone calls to make sure we got the right date at the right place. But I want to remind you that in the middle of August, our plan is to have a baptism and a picnic. And if you have not been baptized, if you've given your life over to Jesus Christ, and it's something that you haven't done yet, as we talked about last week, God would ask us to obey him, to proclaim to others publicly that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about baptism, don't know what that means, don't know what that's about, then Miss Linda, Mr. Derek, or myself would love to speak to you. Set a time where we could talk more. Answer your questions. This is not a high-pressure sales thing. It's between you and God. Something he asks us to do as we follow him, but we want to make sure that you're well-informed. And if it is something you're interested in, then perhaps this year is the year by which you would be baptized. So at the beginning of June, as we start tonight's message, you know, you might remember that we started our current series on the life and ministry of the great Apostle Paul. Our study began as we took a bird's eye view of Paul, and through doing so, we talked about how Paul always wasn't the man of God that immediately comes to mind. When we think of Paul, we think of the outstanding missionary he was, one of the best church planters to ever exist. He was a theologian. He was a writer for the early church, and he wrote a quarter of the New Testament. He was a devout Christ follower, and despite being jailed, flogged, even stoned and left for dead, he followed God unswervingly. He was the most important interpreter of the teachings of Christ and the significance of his life, his death, and his resurrection. But in the first week, we were reminded that Paul didn't begin his life that way at all. He began his life as Saul of Tarsus, a zealous persecutor of the followers of God. The next week, Caleb unpacked Acts chapter 9, which tells us that Saul witnessed the killing of Stephen. And Stephen became the first martyr, the first Christian martyr. In fact, Stephen's execution brought Saul pleasure and satisfaction, according to the Greek word that Luke wrote, the author of Acts, to describe how Saul felt about the events. Then the following week, Pastor Drew took us through Saul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. On his way to persecute Christians who had fled Jerusalem, where Saul was forever changed by his encounter with Jesus. He saw the divine Jesus, and that left him physically blinded. Finally, last week, we picked up our story just after Saul had been led by hand to Damascus, where Saul's eyesight was healed, and he was commissioned to ministry by God through a man named Ananias. If you've missed any part of our study so far, then I encourage you to go to our website at westbridgecc.org and learn more about the life and events surrounding the Apostle Paul and what those can teach us about Christ. There's no one more persistent than God when he decides to save someone. And few can appreciate God's persistence, pursuing love, more than Francis Thompson. By almost any measure of success, Thompson was a failure. He failed to become a Roman Catholic priest. He failed to become a medical doctor. He lasted only 2 weeks as a surgical instrument salesman and 2 months as an encyclopedia salesman, where during that 2 months he read every encyclopedia front to back, and he sold nothing. He lasted a short time in the military before failing the physical exam, most likely due to his severe addiction to opium. Eventually, he left home to make his way to London, hoping he'd be a successful writer. But as one biographer put it, it had been his habit to obey the command of the drug by the disposal of his books and medical instruments. In a short time, he was destitute. He was wandering the streets of London in filthy rags and broken shoes, unable to keep work when fortunate enough to find it, and he was reduced to selling matches to keep from starving. But within, the shirtless vagabond beat a heart that God had claimed for himself. After reading Thompson's poetry, Wilfred and Alice Meynell, editors of a magazine entitled Merry England, rescued him from the streets. They gave him a place to live and brokered his first book deal, which made him an instant celebrity. He later wrote, in the words of many critics, the greatest English ode ever to be in print. It's called The Hound of Heaven. It's a mystical poem about God's relentless pursuit of his beloved. The poem goes like this. It says, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways. Of my own mind and in midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped, a shot precipitated, adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat. More instant than the feet, all things betray thee, who betrayest me? Many can appreciate Francis Thompson's story because it mirrors their own desperate flights and flees away from the grace of God. Thanks to the Lord's persistent, pursuing love, and despite his efforts to reject him, and to reject his gracious gift of freedom, these people, like Francis Thompson, now enjoyed a life that they could never have imagined having. Well, 17 centuries before Thompson lived, another man ran from God. He wasn't a vagrant. He was a scholar. He wasn't a drug addict. He was one of the most religious and devout men of his time. He wasn't a failure. He was one of the keenest minds in the Middle East. He was brilliant. He was persuasive. He was dogmatic. He was obnoxious. He was immensely successful by all standards by which his peers measured achievement. Nevertheless, he was running. While Thompson consciously ran away from the Lord, this zealous Jew consciously ran toward God. At least that's what he thought he was doing. Saul of Tarsus became a one-man army against what he considered to be the most dangerous heresy of his day, Christianity. If you have your Bibles with you or your Bible app on your phone or your tablet, then let's turn to Acts chapter 9 as we start our study, beginning with verses 17 and 18, which you might see as familiar. Verse 17 says, "So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Let's stop right here and capture our first point we can learn from tonight's passage. And that's it. Point one is this: nothing can throw God off track. Nothing can throw God off track. Saul thought he was running toward God. In fact, he was running in the opposite direction. Yet God's relentless pursuit of love and extending grace and the precious gift of freedom to Saul reached him. As punishment for Adam and Eve's rebellion, they were exiled from the garden, we're told in Genesis 3:24. Because Israel broke their covenant with God, they were exiled from the promised land. Despite their rebellion and disobedience that resulted in God's judgment, all throughout the Old Testament, God's people who continue to reject him find that God continues to love them. God continues to rescue them from their enemies. During the period before the coming of Jesus, God worked through a number of key individuals. People like Noah and Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Joshua. He worked through the prophets. He worked through the judges. He worked through Samuel and David and Solomon to progress forward his plan to redeem mankind from God's punishment resulting from the fall and the sin in the Garden of Eden. The Old Testament on its own stands as a book without an ending. While God's people are in the promised land, nothing has really changed, and his promises remain unfulfilled. Ultimately, these events point forward to God saving his people from their greatest enemy, the enemy of sin and death, through Christ's redemption and his resurrection on the cross. In his death, Jesus experienced exile and separation from God. He told us this separation himself in the final moments on the cross. Matthew records that in chapter 26, verses 46 through 50. It says, "About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing here heard this, they said, 'He's calling to Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." Through his death on the cross, Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world, every one of them, those in the past, those in the present when he was crucified, and those in the future. On the cross, he bore the weight and pain and the penalty for every sin I committed, every sin I will commit. Every sin you committed, everyone you will commit. The easiest way to understand what sin is, it's anything other than what God wants. This was God's plan from the moment sin entered the world. Genesis 3:15 tells us when God curses the serpent, who was Satan, about his plan. What's unbelievable is that Adam and Eve's rebellion against God does not bring the whole story of mankind to the end. While God excludes them from the garden, and he needed to because he's a just God, and he can't be around sin, he continues to love them. He unites Adam and Eve in marriage. And then he practically loves them through a simple act of covering their shamefulness with clothes. Although God continued to love them, the implications of their rebellion affect all mankind. And as a result, children are born no longer innocent. Sorry, not in innocence, but they're born with the same nature that Adam and Eve had received, had turned into, which is a corrupted nature. Due to the corruption of sin, they pass that on to their children, and ultimately all of mankind. The story of the fall is all throughout the Old Testament. That was 2,000 years ago, and unfortunately, the effects of sin, humanity's corruption, and evil grow wider and greater in efficiency. There's a lot of corruption and evil in today's world. With time, society moves farther and further away from God. But nothing has really changed. The fall didn't simply happen and then human beings moved on. Rather, the fall continues as creation gives way to further death and decay. As long as we think of sin as simple rule breaking, we'll never understand the enormity of it all. Sin is a serious offense to God and incites the justness of his response. On our own, you and I would never be able to free ourselves from the bondage of sin. When we sin, we freely decide, just like Adam and Eve did, to do something other than what God would want. We desire to be the one in control. We believe that we know better than God what's best for our lives and the lives of those that are around us. We can do no more to fix ourselves than a slave can free him or herself. A slave must be freed, and so must we. Something miraculous would be necessary to redeem mankind, secure a lasting freedom from the corruption and bondage of sin. Mankind is in need of a savior. The savior of man is Jesus Christ. Paul would later go on to write in Romans 5, if the many died by the trespass of the one man, he's speaking of Adam and the sin in the garden, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, through his work on the cross, overflow to the many? As we learned when Pastor Drew spoke several weeks back, it's impossible to be entirely wrong. Well, Saul was entirely wrong. He may have been an expert in Old Testament law, according to human wisdom, but Saul was entirely off track. He didn't see the forest through the trees. The key message of the Old Testament that mankind needs a solution for its sin problem. They didn't just need a king, they needed a savior. Yet Christ, in his mercy and grace, sought out Saul to rescue him from sin and death. On the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and it changed him forever. While Saul had never met Jesus up until that point, he knew very well who Jesus was. But up until that point, Saul didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, the Redeemer. He didn't believe that. But that day, on his way to capture Christians, put them in prison, Saul saw Jesus for who he really is, the Son of God and the Savior of mankind. Saul finally realized he wasn't running toward God at all. He stopped in his tracks, and he decided to follow Jesus. Romans 3:23 makes our depravity abundantly clear. says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And according to Romans 6:23, the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Romans 10:9 gives us the solution for sin. It tells us what we need to do. It says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is exactly what Paul did after he met Jesus. Let's stop right here and capture point two for tonight. The point is this: choosing Christ puts you back on track. If you're here with us in person tonight or watching online and you haven't yet given your life to Jesus Christ, know this: God sent his son to the cross to rescue you from the penalty of sin. Despite our sinful nature, God enacted a rescue plan in the Garden of Eden. His plan never strayed from that track and that original intention from the very beginning. A plan that's fulfilled through the birth, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. God loves you enough that he sent his son to rescue you from the punishment sin deserves. To do something that you could never do on your own, Jesus alone is the solution to the sin problem. But in order to get back on track with God, you have to choose Christ. You must declare with your mouth, Scripture says, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You will be saved, according to Romans 10:9. Really, what it says is the first thing you would do is just admit to God that you're a sinner and you need to repent. And to repent means to do exactly what Paul did: turn 180 degrees the other direction. You're sorry for your sins and you run toward God. Second, you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, God's son, and you ask for his gift of forgiveness from sin. And then you confess with your mouth your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you're watching online or you're here and you want to take that step, here's what you need to do. You can even do this in the quietness of your heart right now through a simple prayer. But it's not by the words that you're going to say that mean the most to God. It's what's in your heart. It's telling God that you're relying on Jesus for your salvation. You're placing your faith in the only one that can provide salvation. So if you want to do that, then just merely say, God, I know that I've sinned against you and I'm deserving of punishment. But Jesus Christ took the punishment that I deserve. So through the faith in him, I could be forgiven. With your help, I place my trust in you for salvation. Thank you for the wonderful grace and forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. Amen. If you've made a decision to follow Christ tonight, I'd ask you to consider seeing me after the service or contacting us through the website. I'd love to be the first person to welcome you to the family of God and to speak to you further about the most important decision you've made in your life. Saul of Tarsus would become the Apostle Paul. He had a destiny. Saul's life was back on track with God. He would become God's witness to the Gentiles, to kings and fellow Jews, Scripture tells us. The man who fiercely persecuted Christians in the early church was redeemed by Christ's love. On choosing Christ, Saul's life does a complete 180-degree turn. The once persecutor of Christians turned it into the most effective and prolific preacher of the gospel of Jesus. Despite God's justice in that Saul would greatly suffer for the sake of the gospel he once tried to wipe out, Saul throughout his life followed Christ's track that kept him on course so that he didn't stray from the mission God set before him. Ananias delivered his message to Saul and he was physically healed. Scripture says that Ananias laid hands on Saul. How incredible that God would have Ananias lay hands on Saul to heal him, when it was Saul's original intention to lay hands on Christians, violent hands on the followers of Jesus. And then in verse 18, it says, instantly something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He regained his sight, and then he got up and was baptized. When Saul persecuted the followers of Jesus, he walked in the way of the Pharisees. He was spiritually blind. He did not see, nor did he understand the ultimate meaning behind Old Testament law and the message of the gospel. On regaining sight, Saul was saved from his pharisaical blindness by being made sensible to it. Paul would retell the story of his conversion and God-given commission to open men's eyes during his defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26, 17 and 18. It says, and I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. The Lord is telling Paul, yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. Let's rejoin our text and read what happens next after Saul publicly proclaims himself as a follower of Christ through baptism. Verse 19, we'll pick it up. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is indeed the Son of God. All who heard him were amazed. Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem, they asked? And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests? Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. A pastor who I had the privilege of learning from shared this story, he said. Said, I grew up in a church that celebrated in grandiose fashion any young man's decision to enter full-time ministry. There'd be an all-you-can-eat Sunday night potluck where each family would bring two dishes. One had to be fried chicken, and the other had to be a dessert, he said. The announcement of the celebration was delivered in routine fashion. We'd be informed of his calling by a brief, exciting announcement in the service on Sunday morning after they would do the invitation. And immediately everyone turned to one another and started talking about, what are you going to bring to the potluck tonight? These types of announcements lifted the spirits of the Sunday night crowd who attended those services. Hearing the testimonies of young men was a special opportunity, he said. For me, he said, it definitely made attending the Sunday night service easy, knowing we would feast on pasta salad and fried chicken and homemade desserts. Well, on that Sunday evening after the church service, we all made our way to the fellowship hall, and we ate until we bordered on gluttony. When the pastor sensed things were winding down, he called the young man up to share with the congregation his call to ministry. My pastor friend said, I attended so many of these at my church, I could predict what the man was going to say before he even spoke. He would start out by thanking the congregation for coming. He would thank his parents for instilling God's love for them, taking them to church their entire life. Next, he would talk about how he accepted Jesus as a little boy, and he knew early that he would be a pastor. Admittedly, this pastor said, I grew insensitive to this part of the process because every testimony seemed routine and predictable. But my attitude was about to change eternally because of what a man, Charlie, had to say. The pastor rose, sporting an unusually large grin, almost as if he knew the profound impact the young man's testimony would have on us, but he chose not to let the cat out of the bag. Ladies and gentlemen, this is Charlie, he said. I've asked him to share his testimony of how God called him to ministry. Immediately, I could hear whispers, rumblings across the hall as everyone was attempting to hide their opinions of this man. for fear they would not be considered acceptable if they were spoken publicly. It seemed obvious to me Charlie was not receiving a warm reception. He didn't even have a chance to open his mouth yet. And to be honest, I was not impressed with him either. Charlie was an unkempt man in his early 20s. His hair looked like he had just walked through a windstorm in the church parking lot. And he either didn't have time to comb it or he didn't care. He was slouched in a gray metal chair, and his suit tie combo was inspired by an old Blues Brothers movie, he said. I already set my opinion on him. I began to predict that his future ministry and his influence would be small and insignificant. I remember looking at him with sympathy and looking at him pathetically. I thought to myself, I'm certain he won't be received as a senior pastor in any church I know of, at least no church of any considerable size. For me, I had my opinion locked on him within 20 seconds of the pastor's introduction. As I sat there, I anticipated hearing broken grammar, run-on thoughts, ramblings of a simple man who attempted to sound like a pastor. Then it was as if God shocked me with a million volts to get my attention. Charlie spoke his first word. God pierced my heart, and it convicted me to never again question his choice for who should be called into ministry. God had a lesson about ministry he wanted me to learn that night. Wretched, Charlie shouted. What did he say? Wretched? Witch? Widget? What did he say? Did he just say wretched? I must have heard it wrong. So he leaned forward, carefully honed his eyes as if he was looking through a telescope to make sure he was hearing him right. And sure enough, I was right. He said wretched, but he didn't stop there. Wretched, dirty, angry, dark, and sinful, Charlie exclaimed. I was all this and more, he continued. I guess unworthy describes best how I view God's calling me into ministry. I was mesmerized by his transparency, honesty, and sincerity. No man had ever begun his testimony in that fashion. I was beginning to feel a deep sense of embarrassment, as if God publicly exposed my prideful comments to everyone in the room. But God wasn't finished making his point. Charlie continued to share how he lacked any positive spiritual influences while growing up. I was not brought up in the church, he said. I had zero biblical training from anyone, he continued. My life was a total absence of godly Christian examples. I've never preached before, he said. Truth is, I don't even own a good-looking Bible. But one thing I do know, I have received God's grace, Charlie said. God has forgiven me and saved my soul. And if God can save me and call me to ministry, he can save and call anyone. Then Charlie concluded his testimony by suggesting he had no business being allowed to be used by God in his work. Then after saying all this, he bowed his head, concluded his testimony extremely softly after a long pause. No one moved. You could hear a pin drop in the room, he said. People were perched on the edge of their seats to hear his conclusion. And then he concluded his testimony, and what he said that Sunday night has unforgettably reverberated in my heart. Charlie said, "But the more unworthy I feel, the more grateful I become." Paul's testimony of how God called him into ministry starts off the same routine and seemingly predictable way that many do when he speaks to Timothy. I give thanks to Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to ministry. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12. Seems pretty routine, right? Well, let's continue reading, and we'll be similarly touched by the shocking testimony of wretched sin and unworthiness Paul says, I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to ministry. One who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. Since it was out of ignorance that I acted in unbelief, I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them, Paul says. Just like Charlie's testimony, Paul's testimony in his letter to Timothy is far from routine, as he testifies of God's grace, his mercy, and his power to change a life. Paul assessed his own life, and he concluded that he was utterly unworthy of God's grace and calling. In fact, he declared that he was the worst sinner of all. And Paul was not being overly denigrating. He knew where he stood in receiving God's gracious gift of salvation. When he was appointed by God to serve as a minister in God's kingdom, his gratitude was endless. Although you and I are unworthy of God's grace, he chooses to love us anyway. Although we're unworthy, God chose to send his son to redeem his creation. Nothing can stop him from pursuing your heart and from pursuing you. Psalm 145:18 tells us, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And similarly, Isaiah 55:8, the Bible tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Well, Westbridge, even now, God is waiting for you to come back to him. He wants to help you get back on track. This brings us to our final point. Point three is this. Don't focus on what others think. Focus on what God thinks. Wasting no time at all, Paul immediately begins proclaiming Jesus to be the Son of God and the anointed King of Israel in the synagogues. Only days earlier, he was on his way with letters from the high priest to the leaders of the same synagogues that would authorize him to arrest Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem, where at a minimum, they would be imprisoned. Saul originally set out for Damascus to seize Jews who proclaimed Jesus, but because of God's grace, Saul instead was an enthusiastic follower of Jesus. While his understanding of the implications of the gospel of Jesus would continue to grow in the future years to come, even at this early stage, Scripture tells us that those who heard him were amazed. Even at this early stage, we can see God's Spirit working through Paul as he debated Jews in the synagogues with an unparalleled knowledge of Hebrew scriptures. In his commentary, Matthew Henry writes this. He says, to this, he had an extraordinary call for an extraordinary qualification. God having immediately revealed his son to him and in him that he might preach him. He was so full of Christ himself that the Spirit in him constrained him to preach Christ to others. This is the abundant filling of the Holy Spirit the Bible tells us about, which Paul experienced when he received his physical sight. In other words, live by staying on track with God. Focus on his instructions, his plan for your life. Don't care about what others think. Focus on what God thinks. Saul immediately applied himself to his divine commission. Damascus had a large population of Jews with many synagogues, and Saul was sent, and he went to proclaim Jesus to his own people. Instead of acting on his commission from Jerusalem's high priest, he began fulfilling his commission from the divine high priest, Jesus. Luke describes the Jewish community as being beside themselves. They were astonished. They were struck out of their senses to Paul's preaching. Author Stephen Jarrett said, Saul's preaching rocked the Jewish world. They were bewitched, bothered, and bewildered. After all, Saul was the man who ravaged Christians, and presumably he was coming to Damascus to do the same. This was not the first time he'd even argued with Jews as to whether he was the Messiah. No doubt, as Saul heard many presentations of the gospel from the believers he arrested, from those he interrogated, and from those he tortured and delivered for execution. He had heard the words of Stephen in his defense that resulted in Stephen's murder at his trial. Those who traveled to Damascus as part of Saul's original mission were no doubt angry at Saul. They saw their leader, and in some cases their friend, switch sides and go to bat for the other team. No doubt for a time, followers of Jesus in Damascus were equally unsure of what they make of Saul's sudden about face in the opposite direction. Was this real? Or was this a sneaky ploy that would still end up in me getting arrested, me getting persecuted? Likely many people in Damascus raised their voice of disgust and displeasure against Saul in the early days, but Saul didn't care. Saul didn't care what others thought. He only cared about what God thought. He only cared about what God asked him to do. And that's what he focused his actions on. According to the Holman Bible Commentary, there have been a lot of attempts to explain Paul's conversion. Everything from a disillusioned Pharisee to an epileptic, it says. Yet the simplest and most profound explanation is that Christ took a hold of him, turned him about face from a zealot controlled by his own will to an equally zealous disciple directed by Christ. Let's allow God's grace to move us to proclaim his grace to others. Sharon Janes is a best-selling author and has been featured on several radio and television programs such as Focus on the Family, Family Life Today, Revive Our Hearts, and the 700 Club. In October of 2020, she shares the following real story. She said, Rachel and I sat on weather-torn steps leading down to a pristine beach. We had a front row seat as the morning sun stretched its arms over the horizon. Rachel was hurting. I was attempting to love her back to health. Rachel's life had taken some unexpected turns. Let me rephrase that. It wasn't that her life had taken some unexpected turns as if she had nothing to do with it. She strayed from God's path. And she'd taken some unexpected turns. She'd given in to sexual temptation. And as a result, she lost her marriage, as well as the trust of her children, many of her friends. Rachel lost her true self. As we sat at the bottom step with our toes buried in the cool sand, we stared out at the glassy ocean. It was as if Jesus had spoken, "Peace be still." The wind and the waves obeyed. The sand airbrushed smooth by the night breeze was disturbed by vacationers' feet, kids' buckets, and sunbathers' chairs. We all make mistakes, I breathed out. Just different ones, Sharon said. Rachel turned her eyes from the ocean and set them on a set of tire tracks closest to the water's edge. Two shallow ruts, parallel indentations, rats that never deviated from one another as they ran the distance, as far as the eye can see. If they swerved, they both swerved together. I wish life were like that, she whispered. Like what? Sharon asked. Like those tire tracks, she replied. Us and God, me and God, always moving in tandem. Side by side, hooked together, moving the same direction, connected, perfectly aligned. We sat in silence staring at those tracks, both knowing the reason why most people deviate from God's path. They detach themselves from the master and make tracks of their own. They willingly let go of God's hand and walk away. The Christian life is often referred to as a spiritual walk. For we walk by faith, not sight, Paul encouraged the Christian church. Another version of the same says, for we live by faith, not by sight. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:7. And Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 5:16 and verse 25, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of flesh. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And in the NIV version, it says, since we live by the Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. She went on to continue her story. She said, as Rachel and I rose up from those steps, we placed our feet on the tire ruts in the sand and we walked on our path. We were singing, worshiping, and praising God that no matter how far off his path we veer, he always welcomes us back to walk with him. Paul's encounter with the Lord and his faith in Jesus as the Messiah, his decision to follow Christ, brings about a question. A question that I need to answer and choose a response, and a question that you need to answer and choose your response. The question is this: where have you gotten off track? In what area of your life are you off track? Where, instead of running toward God, have you been running away from God? Maybe you bought into one of Satan's lies. Lies like you're not good enough. Lies like you're not smart enough. Lies such as your sin is too much for God to forgive. Lies like you've strayed too far to return to him now. Just keep going. They're all lies. Satan would like nothing more than for you to remain off track. Are you giving your cares to God first, or is he the last place you're going to in desperation? Are you regularly attending and supporting your church? Is there a behavior, an activity, or an attitude in your life that you've grown to accept as being okay, but in fact, you know, it's sin? For the husbands in the room, have you stopped putting your wife's needs before your own? Wives, are you showing respect to your husband, even during the times he may not deserve it? Couples, this is grace. This is giving someone something they don't deserve instead of something they do deserve. Do you care more about what others think instead of what God thinks? How do you portray your life to those you encounter, either in person or even on social media? Would they say your life is one of joy and gratitude because of God's grace and his provision for you, despite the difficulty? Or do these people see someone who's off track, a God follower who is unhappy, someone who grumbles every once in a while? Paul considered serving Jesus both a joy and a privilege. Just look at what he said in Romans 12, 11 and 12. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Paul was thankful for what Jesus had done for him, and his gratitude moved him to spread the gospel message wherever he traveled. Westbridge, it's time for you and I to get back on track with God. He has an important mission for each of us here in Alpha to accomplish for the kingdom of God. A mission that can only move forward when I and you choose every day to pursue your relationship with Christ. I know, derailments are a part of life, and they can't be avoided. God knows this, but he continues to love us anyway. He continues to pursue a relationship with us. And when we make mistakes, when we sin, he's waiting for us to come back. When issues arise, decisions need to be made. We need to look to God to provide the track on which our steps should take. God will give us the answer when we seek him, Scripture says. Even though sometimes we might not like the answer, God always provides what's best for us. We know that. When we rely on him for direction, the Bible says the Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. We're told that in Psalm 37, 23 to 24. So as we close the service in song, let's talk to God. If there's something you need to confess, then confess it. If your heart's troubled, give the issue to God and then leave it there. Don't take it back. It's time we get back on track. Jesus is waiting. All we need to do is ask. And there's nothing else Jesus wants to do than to welcome you back on track with him. He's ready. Would you stand as we close in the song? Father God, Lord, we thank you for your grace. We pray tonight that you would set us on the right path, that we'd show us where we need to go, where we need to be, and that we wouldn't stray from walking in step with you. We wouldn't go to the right, we wouldn't go to the left, we wouldn't make our own path. But Father, that we would steadily walk with you. Father, keep us on track with your plans, your purposes, individually and as a church where you've called us to serve here in Alpha. Father, guide our steps. Show us what we can do such that we can love others like you've loved us, so that we can extend grace, your grace, to others. Help us to be a light. Help us to be those that when others see us, they see you. They see the things that you would want them to see that glorify the transformation in our lives that you have done. Father, the change that you are making in us, continue to work in us, around us, and through us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. None of this we deserved, but you loved us anyway. We thank you, Father. Keep us safe. In your name we ask, amen. See you next week, 7 o'clock. Have a great week, everybody.